I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me over to John chapter 3. We're going to turn back once again to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, or if you'd like to follow along in the ESV translation, help yourself to one of those back on the sound booth. We'll be on page 1129. Page 1129 is where you'll find John chapter 3, the fourth gospel of Jesus Christ. Just by way of quick reminder, last week we opened up John 3:16 and saw the unmistakable proof of God's love, that we know with confidence today that God loves us. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have asked for forgiveness of your sins, have looked to the cross, then you have absolute certainty that today, regardless of what circumstances that you are going through right now, God loves you. He loves you deeply. He loves you richly. He loves you immeasurably. We were surprised by God's love because we saw that we are unlovely. We saw that the world is at enmity with God, that we are in opposition to God. We're separated from God because of our sin, and yet He did not unleash His wrath and destruction upon us immediately as we deserve. But instead, it says in that famous verse, John 3:16, but God loved the world in this way, that He sent His only Son. We were reminded of the profound love of God, and that the great sign of that love, the biggest billboard of God's love, if you will, the skywriting that is overseen through the whole earth of God's love for you, is that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no greater gift. There's simply no greater gift under heaven that God could give to us. There's no greater demonstration or proof that God could have made that He loves us but by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. We've been reminded that the blessing of God sending His Son is eternal life, that it's possible for us to now have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the question is, how do we receive this gift of love and life? How do we receive it? How does the gift of love and the eternal life that Jesus purchased for us on the cross get applied or credited to our account? Over in the book of Acts chapter 16, there's a story told where Paul and Silas found themselves in prison. And in the middle of the night, they were shackled up, chained, unsure what the next day would hold. But it says that about midnight, they were singing and praising God, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. And the jailer that was in charge of them was so terrified for his own life, and that the prisoners had escaped and that he was going to die because of it, that he took his sword up and prepared to thrust it through his own heart. But at that very moment, Paul said, "Don't do that. We're all here and accounted for." And the jailer turned to the Apostle Paul and asked the most important question in the world. He said, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He wasn't talking about just having his physical life saved. He was talking about eternal life and relationship with this God that they had just been singing to. And Paul answers the most important question in the world with the most important answer in the world. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's how this gift of love and eternal life that John 3:16 speaks of gets applied to our account, by believing in Jesus Christ and having eternal life. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to trust, to have faith? I've even heard sometimes people say, "Well, my friend, he's a believer, but he's not a Christian yet. My husband, my wife, they're a believer, but they're not truly saved yet." And honestly, I don't understand exactly what they mean by that, because if you are truly a believer, if you have saving faith, then you are a Christian. Then you have eternal life. I think sometimes what people mean by that is that this person claims to know Jesus. Maybe they're fairly religious, they believe in God, they'll come with me to church from time to time, but they don't have this intimate saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They haven't been forgiven yet, they're still living in the world, and I would say then they're not truly a believer. They're not a believer in the biblical sense of the word. James 2:19 says that you can believe in God and that God is one person. You do well, but he says even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Now we know the demons aren't saved, right? The demons have consciously rejected Jesus Christ and are opposed to God and are trying to tear down God's people. But the demons can believe true, good, accurate things about God and yet not be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So just because you believe something about God does not mean that you have been a true saving faith kind of Christian. It's possible to believe Jesus exists. It's possible to believe that Jesus is even God. It's possible to even believe Jesus died on a cross and rose 3 days later and yet not be a genuine Christian. Well, how then do we know if we're saved? How do we know if we have that saving kind of faith? And I want to share with you this morning three features of saving faith, because Jesus lays it out so clearly for us here in this passage. He tells us precisely what it takes in order for us to become children of God. Another way that he puts it is for you and I to gain access into the kingdom of God or receive the gift of eternal life. So a number of different terms are used here. Children of God, kingdom of heaven, eternal life. How do we have a relationship with God where we are no longer under his judgment, but now we have been saved and forgiven? And there's three features of saving faith in this passage. Jesus in John 3 is speaking with a man named Nicodemus. And apparently Nicodemus was a fairly high up man in Jewish society. In fact, he was part of 70 elite men who were in a group called the Sanhedrin. These Sanhedrin were religious leaders. They were experts in the Old Testament law, and they would do all the things that they thought were necessary in order to be a good spiritual person who was going to be kind of at the top tier of God's economy and those that were going to be closest to God in his coming kingdom. This guy thought, because first of all, he was a descendant of Abraham, and secondly, because he was part of the religious elite. He was like a seminary professor. He was like a mega church pastor. He was a very, very religious, so to speak, kind of person. He thought because of all of that pedigree that he was automatically going to have access into the kingdom of heaven and he was going to be in the top tier. And Jesus says, no, there's something else. There's something else that you can't borrow or beg or bribe in order to get into heaven. You must be born again. You need a complete change in your nature from the inside out. And this absolutely stuns Nicodemus. He apparently never heard this before, that there needed to be a change from the inside of his heart. So let me read for you, beginning in John 3, verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's describing himself as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, come to the earth. And then he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In this passage, we see three features of saving faith so that we can make sure that we have saving faith. And even hopefully so we can better understand how to call other people to saving faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, right? Because God wants us to be ambassadors. He wants us to represent Him. He wants us to be the same kind of people that, like Jesus, would talk with unbelievers and engage them at their level and have an answer for the hope that is in us and call them to their greatest need of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we need to become skilled and trained in the Scriptures and be able to handle the Word of Truth and explain the Gospel so people know what faith is, to make sure that they have a saving faith in Jesus Christ as well, to appeal to their conscience and call them to trust in Jesus Christ, the only one that can save. The first feature of saving faith that we see in these verses is found in verses 13 through 15, and that is that saving faith begs for mercy. Saving faith begs for mercy. Jesus tells a story and draws an interesting parallel here of how we are to respond to Jesus and how the ancient Israelites were to respond to Moses and a serpent in the wilderness. Take your Bible and turn with me back to the book of Numbers, if you would, just to see this for yourself with your own eyes. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible, and it describes the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel coming out of captivity. They were in Egypt for 400 years. God delivers His people. They cross the Red Sea. They can see off in the horizon the promised land that they've been anticipating for 400 years. But before they can get there, they don't trust in God. They see the size of the giants and they say, there's no way we're going to survive this battle. And God punishes them by putting them in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, chapter 21 of Numbers seems to take place toward the end of those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They are right on the brink of a new generation getting into the promised land. And in this passage, as if you're familiar with Exodus and Numbers and the other narrative passages there, you'll know that this isn't the first time that the Israelites turned to grumbling and murmuring and complaining. This was a pattern for them, right? Numbers 21 verse 4 says, "From Mount Hor, the Israelites set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way." In other words, the Israelites were saying, "Moses, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Come on, why is this taking so long? We've waited and waited and waited, and still now we got to take another detour around the Dead Sea, going up through Edom, up to Moab, crossing the Jordan to get into the Promised Land. Why is God taking so long?" They complained and became impatient. Verse 5, "The people spoke against God and against God's leader," the mediator, Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food." And you'll remember that the food that they had as a steady diet was manna, right? Some kind of this bread substance that would show up every single morning with the dew, and that they would gather it and put it in baskets, and they would cook all kinds of different meals. But it all came from the same source of manna and quail that God provided for His people miraculously in the wilderness, right? There was no farms, no fields, no grocery stores, so God miraculously provided. And they were sick and tired of the manna, this worthless food. "We hate it. We want to go back to Egypt," they said. Then verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Now stop there for just a second. Fiery serpents. Some might picture in their mind that these are snakes that are made out of fire that are slithering around and biting the camp. But I think what it's describing here is a kind of snake that is so venomous that it burns from the inside out. In fact, there's a cobra that can be found in Egypt that has a venom that will immediately attack the nervous system, and that people that receive a bite from it can die in 30 minutes or less. We have something similar out here with the Mojave viper rattlesnake, right? These Mojave rattlesnakes that we dread. We hope we don't run into any because they can attack your system at multiple levels and it can be potentially lethal. Immediately you have to rush to the hospital and try and get an anti-venom. But there were snakes that God sent as a punishment. And to see one of these snakes and be bitten by one of these snakes, if you stumbled upon it or you reached and grabbed and got bitten suddenly, to be bitten by one was a death sentence. The Bible says that they were fiery, and many, many people died in the camp. And notice what the people did in verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and listen to the instruction that God gives to Moses here in verse 8. The Lord said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So, verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, that person, that victim, would look at the bronze serpent and they would live. That person, when they were bit, they would go to the place in the camp where this pole had been raised up that had the image of a serpent made out of bronze. And by looking at that pole and looking at the serpent, God graciously healed his people. It doesn't say that they had to go and give a sacrifice in this particular instance. It doesn't say that they had to go and pay a fine to God for sinning. It says all they had to do was, as they knew they were minutes away from certain death, they were to rush to the place where there was a pole and there was a Savior on that pole, that by looking at it, they would be saved and cleansed and clean. That's what Jesus says has to happen in each of our lives. That as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up. How is he lifted up? On the cross. Interesting that Jesus became a curse for us as he was lifted up for all the people to see. And by looking at him or trusting in him, begging and pleading for mercy and healing, we can be saved and forgiven and cleansed, just like those ancient Israelites that were cleansed of that venom that was inside their body. It's a miracle, isn't it? There wasn't anything they could do to cleanse themselves or fix themselves or change the predicament that they were in, but look to someone else to rescue them. And in that, God was setting up a shadow of the work of what Jesus Christ was going to do upon the cross. So first and foremost, friends, saving faith, true, genuine faith, begs for mercy. We come absolutely bankrupt and empty, knowing that we will experience certain death and punishment for our sin. We recognize that we are filled with disease and it's only a matter of time before it ravages us and kills us. We recognize that we are under God's wrath, like it says here in Numbers 21, that the Israelites, once they started to be bitten and some of them died, it says the people came and said, "We have sinned." We recognize we deserve the punishment that we're getting. And then God swept in with a form of rescue so they could be saved. Friends, if you want saving faith, you've got to come to the cross and beg for mercy. But I have good news for you. You're not begging to a begrudging kind of dictator that doesn't want to give you mercy with his arms closed saying, "Oh no, you're going to have to grovel a while longer. Oh, you've got to know what you've put me through. When I sent my son to die for you, you ought to be ashamed of yourself." No, God says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." As he looked out to the prodigal son, he saw him coming from a distance and he had his arms wide open. This Savior is eager and ready to listen to your pleas and your cries for mercy, and he will gladly heal you of your sickness and your disease. He delights in saving his people. He rejoices when a single person is rescued out of darkness into light. And true faith admits the need for a Savior. True faith admits the problem is sin, that death is the rightful punishment that we owe to God, and yet that Christ has paid the price for us, that all we need to do is simply believe. All we need to do is simply to look and cast ourselves upon Him, and He will cure you of that disease. Saving faith begs for mercy. But secondly, we see that saving faith does something else. Saving faith believes in Jesus. You see, it's not enough just to have faith, just to have some kind of faith or belief system or religion or holy book that you hold to, or club or society of people that all believe the same thing. It's not enough just to believe something. You must believe the right thing. You must put your trust in the right person. And here the Bible says clearly that the one that we must trust in, verse 14, is the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man that must be lifted up. That was Jesus' favorite word or title to describe Himself. Verse 15, whoever believes in Him, speaking of Himself, Jesus Christ, may have eternal life. Verse 16, God loved the world, gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Christ alone is to be the object of our faith. He is the one that we must trust in. Look down at verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved and forgiven. Verse 8, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We live in a world today where religion is, at best, it's an option. Many people get by just fine, thank you very much, without needing to go to church, without needing to belong to a particular religion. But some would say, you know, if that's good for you, that's fine. If that works for you, hey, more power to you. But what they don't like is when we say Jesus Christ is not a way. He's not one option. He is the way. He is the only option. He is the only way and truth and life. And that no one can come to the Father except through Him. That's where our society has a stumbling block. Because they don't mind religion as long as it's tolerant of all different faiths and say that all faiths are essentially equal and okay. And all roads, regardless of whether it's Allah or whether it's the Virgin Mary or whether it's Jesus Christ or whether it's Buddha or whatever your particular flavor is, as long as you're on some kind of journey, you'll get to heaven. You'll get to some kind of a higher power. But the Bible clearly teaches that there's only one way, and that true faith, saving faith, must have as its object Jesus Christ. You must come through the door, Jesus says. Come through the door of Jesus Christ, because He is the door into a heavenly pasture. Christ alone was sent by God. He alone is fully God and fully man. He alone loved all the way to the uttermost that He would die for our sins and rise again. No other Savior can make that claim. No other religion has undeniable proof that their Savior died and rose again on the third day. Some people say, well, does it really matter? I mean, couldn't it just be that God goes by different names? He's Zeus to some, He's Yahweh to others, He's Buddha to others. Couldn't He just have a variety of names? And I would say this, if there was any other way that God could save us from our sins besides sending His Son, He would have done it. If there was any other way possible, why would He voluntarily give up His Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins? If some other way, some other person, some other option was available that would get you to the same end goal. A number of years ago, some of you know my son, he had open heart surgery at the age of 2 years old. He was born with a heart defect. We didn't know it for a year. Our pediatric doctor said, did you know your son Dylan has a heart murmur? We said, no, we'd never heard that before. He said, well, let's keep an eye on it. We checked up 6 months later. He said, this is a serious heart murmur. I'm going to go ahead and refer you to a cardiologist specialist, pediatric cardiologist. We ran through all the tests. Turned out because of the place of the hole in his heart and because of the fact that a valve was affected, they needed to go ahead and do open heart surgery on Dylan. My wife and I were so burdened. We loved our son. We knew that there was a risk he would not survive that procedure. The chances were good. For those down at Loma Linda University, they would consider this a routine procedure. For us, heart surgery is never a routine procedure. It's always a serious thing. But we prayed for him. We left him in the hands of the Lord, and we said, Lord, you do with him what you want to do. We beg, we pray that you would protect him and heal him and allow him to come through this well. And by God's grace, and you've seen my son, he's almost 9 now. You wouldn't even know from the outside. If he ever has his shirt off, you'll see he's still got the scar right down the front of his chest as a constant reminder of God's protection for him. But we came to that point where we had to be willing to give up our son and think about the fact that he may no longer be around. That's a hard thing to do for a parent. But God loved us infinitely more when he gave up his one and only son to die for our sins. If there was any other way, God would have done it. But there was no other way. The only way we could be reconciled to God is by the full God-man dying for our sin, taking our punishment, living the perfect life that you and I could not live. Jesus alone must be the object of our faith, because he alone is qualified to pay for our sin. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I love that verse. The man Christ Jesus. He is fully God, fully man. He continues to intercede on your behalf and be the mediator that makes peace between God and man. No one else can do that but Christ alone. He is the only way, friends. Whether you accept him or not, he is the only way. He is the only door. Whether you walk through the door or not, there is no other way. You must trust in Christ. You must look to him and believe on him alone. A number of years ago, there was a missionary named John Patton who was sharing the gospel with some South Sea Islanders way, way out in some remote islands in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And he was out there translating the Bible to these natives that had never read the Bible, never heard the name Jesus before. And he came to the word faith, and he was trying to figure out, how do I translate this word faith so that these natives can understand what it takes to trust in or cast yourself upon someone else? And the story goes that one day he was at his desk, and a friend came in and came and plopped down in a chair and said, oh, it feels so good to rest my full weight in this chair. Maybe you've said this at night. It feels so good to get off my feet and lay down in bed after a long day. And when the missionary, John Patton, heard that, he said, that's it. Resting my full weight in someone else. That's what faith is, friends. It's resting all of your weight. It's the ultimate trust fall, so to speak, of going backwards. You can't see where you're going, but you're taking a step of faith, trusting that Christ will be there to capture you and carry you and to hold you and protect you. Charles Spurgeon tells a story. He says it was one of his favorite ways to describe saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says that there once was a captain who had a son. And back in those days, sometimes the sons would even get on the ship and they'd ride around on travels with their daddy. This son loved to be on the ship with his dad. And he loved to climb up high on the rigging. And one day he even went up the mast. And at the very top of the mast, sometimes you'll see pictures of these crow's nests that are up at the top. There's another piece of equipment called a mainstruck, and Spurgeon describes it as like a flat, round table that's way, way up. We're talking 40, 50, 60 feet up high at the very top of the mast. And this little boy, he was such an able climber that he went all the way up to the mast, and he was able to get himself around that mainstruck and sit on top of that table. All was good for about 5 minutes until he realized he had to get back down again. And there was no way to like edge himself around the table to get back to the mast again. Well, his dad, the captain, began to call out, son, come down from there. He didn't know how to get down except to jump. And he realized that if he jumped over the side, he was going to die and be a mangled mess on the deck of that ship. There was no way that he could jump over the side and survive a fall onto the deck of the ship. So his father said, jump overboard into the water. That's your only hope of survival. Well, the boy looked out at the waves and the wind and the sea seemed angry to him, and he was terrified of the idea of jumping overboard. His dad yelled out, "The next time that the ship pitches, jump yourself with the momentum over onto the side of the ship. Your only hope of survival is for our men to scoop you out of the water." He hesitated. He balked. Finally, his dad went and got a gun and said, "If you don't jump over, I'm going to shoot you the next time that you don't jump over the ship." And he knew his dad was serious. So the next time that the ship began to pitch with all of his force, he jumped over the side, cleared the deck of the ship, plunged into the water, and the sailors were there to scoop him out. Spurgeon goes on to say, that is a picture of faith. That we, like that boy, want to cling on to the mainstruck of our works. We want to hold on to what we think is going to hold us, but in reality, clinging on to our works and trying to be good enough to get into heaven is only eventually going to destroy us. We have to cast ourselves over the side, trusting, it's a leap of faith, friends, that Jesus is more capable of saving you than you are of saving yourself. Taking God at His word that He will be there to rescue you, jumping over the side of the ship and finding that God is already there to carry you back to safety. Spurgeon says, sometimes the waves of God's wrath seem terrifying. Why would I want to put myself into the hands of a holy, angry God? I mean, it says in our text here in chapter 3, verse 36, that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God is an angry God because of our sin. He must punish sin, and perhaps we think, I don't know if I can trust this God. He seems awfully angry at me. But Spurgeon says to jump into His arms is to find the only one that can give you safety and protection. Oh, friend, trust in the only one, the only way, Jesus Christ. He can save you. He is able. He is the mediator between God and man. All you must do is look to the Son of Man that is lifted up, to cast yourself over to the side into the one who's able to rescue you and protect you. And thirdly, we see one final principle, one final feature of saving faith here, and that is that saving faith bears fruit. Saving faith bears fruit. In other words, if a person has truly been saved and forgiven of their sins, if they've accepted the free gift of salvation and cast themselves into the arms of Christ, they will have a changed life. They absolutely will have a changed life. Now, there's a process. We grow in godliness. We don't instantly, like a flip of a light switch, become perfect, right? But there will be a necessary change in life if we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ. Saving faith bears fruit. Let me show it to you here in the text. Verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world," describing Himself. He is the light of the world. He's come into the world. And it says, "People love the darkness rather than the light, because there the world's works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Right? This is what John talks about over in 1 John, where he says that the world is filled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the wickedness, the darkness of our lives and of our works, and we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be in judgment for our sin that we deserve. But verse 21 says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light." Notice the contrast between darkness and light. Now he's turned from unbelievers in the world to believers who have new life in Jesus Christ. And he says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Those who trust in Jesus, who find the light of the world, they will bear fruit of good works, and those good works have been produced by God who lives inside of you. Jesus contrasts believers and unbelievers, good and evil, darkness and light. He says that those who love darkness will be permitted to remain in darkness. They will stay blind as God's judgment upon them, but that those who believe in Jesus Christ, who've trusted in Christ, they have nothing to be afraid of. They will eagerly come into the light because their darkness has been cleansed and their works are now light. That those who have trusted in Christ will draw close to Him. When their deeds are manifest, they will prove to be true and worthwhile, not out of any self-righteousness, but as an evidence of the grace and power and the abiding presence of Jesus that now lives inside of you. That is how your works are cleansed and pure and righteous, not because of anything you've done in yourselves, but when you've trusted in Christ and become a child of the light, now your works will be different than they were in the old life. 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 2, talks about the change that Christ makes in our lives. And you'll remember a number of months ago, we actually studied through 1 John. But I think one of the main points that John is trying to make in his little letter is that a person that claims to be saved but lives no different from the world is showing that they are not truly saved at all. A person that claims to be saved, claims to have faith, but they live no different than the world, they do not love God, they do not love their brothers, they continue to live in the flesh, they are showing by their fruits that they are really still a child of the devil. Here in 1 John 5, verse 2, John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God." Or we could say what we saw over in John chapter 3, "For this is eternal life. This is being a citizen of His kingdom. This is being changed and born again." Okay? So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not what? Burdensome. See, sometimes an unbeliever can go through the motions and do what they have to do, but there's this heavy burden that I'm doing it because I have to, because I'm forced to, because I'm expected to. But the true believer will not view God's commandments as burdensome any longer. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who has been born of God," similar language from John 3, "born of God, born again, born of the Spirit and water, whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I think one of the classic illustrations of what we've talked about today, saving faith in Christ, is to view God and humanity on two opposite ends of a vast chasm. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon before? Most of us have here. If you haven't, you need to go. It's one of those amazing wonders of the world. Imagine standing on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, looking far, far off to the distance, almost 20 miles away is the north rim. You can hardly even make it out. And below you is well over a mile of depth. No possible way that you can be strong enough, even the best all-star pitcher in the world cannot throw a baseball to the other side of this canyon, right? There's no way that you humanly can get to the other side or reach the other side. One of the most common illustrations of what we're talking about this morning is to think of us as mankind being on one side of a canyon and God being on the far other end of the canyon. We're separate from Him. We used to be close, but when we sin, He had to cast us out of His presence because He cannot even look upon evil. How do we bridge this gap? How do we again have union and reconciliation with God and have peace with God and be with Him again and not be under His judgment? And sometimes it's described that trying to get to the other side to be with God with our good works is like building a small bridge, getting a few pieces of wood together and some nails together. And when I give to church, when I attend church, when I'm nice to people, that it's like I'm building my own little bridge to try and bridge this vast chasm, and at best you get 100 feet out over the rim. Maybe 200 feet over the rim if you're a really, really, really righteous person, but you're still far, far short of reaching the other side. Friends, what you have to understand is the only bridge strong enough to hold you and carry you over there is the cross of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you can even do this with a friend on a napkin. You can show two cliffs with a chasm between God on one side, man on the other side, and write the word Christ around that chasm and create a cross showing that that is the bridge so that we can have peace with God. There's no way in our good works that we can get to the other side. There's no way we can be forgiven except to cast ourselves into the loving, mighty arms of Christ who will save us and deliver us safely into Him. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have this kind of saving faith that we've talked about this morning, because the whole gospel is right there in that one verse, John 3:16. For God, who is our creator, he's our Lord, he's our master, he's our king, so loved the world who were at enmity against God, who deserved God's wrath, who were separated from him, that he sent his one and only Son, fully God, fully man, the only perfect one who could live the life we could not live and died in our place and rose again on the third day. But what is our response? That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have, and say it with me, eternal life. Eternal life. That is the gift that's promised to those that trust in Jesus Christ. Can you earn salvation? Absolutely not. There's nothing you and I can do to earn or inherit this. It must be a work of the Holy Spirit to change your heart. If you're sitting here this morning and thinking, I think I get it, but I'm not sure, I still have some lingering questions and doubts, let me assure you, God will keep his promise. If you will simply confess your sin, that you know you deserve to be judged, but you would cast yourself upon Christ and believe he died for you and rose again, God promises you will be saved. You will be forgiven and have eternal life. And if you keep striving in your own strength to be good enough to get in, God is insulted by that, because he has already done far more through Jesus than you and I could ever possibly do on our own. Trust in Christ. Believe upon him. If you don't know Christ this morning, come and talk with myself or one of the leaders after the service. If you do know him, praise God for that. Remember the free gift that he offered to you when he sacrificed his son. And then, friends, let's be like Jesus and talk to those Nicodemuses around us that are maybe confused, maybe they're curious, maybe they're questioning, but that you could go and engage that person and talk with them about the necessity of new birth, new life, something we can't conjure up in ourselves to get to heaven, something God must do from the inside so that we can be truly forgiven and saved and have confidence that we're saved and have eternal life. Well, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to close by giving back to the Lord and singing a final song together.